Good afternoon, beloved church, and Pastor Danny, thank you so much for that offertory prayer. You have directed our hearts to God, and we have lifted up our hearts together corporately in prayer to Him. Would you turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 6 and follow along with me as you listen to God's word. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, we turn now to your word, expecting to hear your voice. We come to listen to you, our God and Father, more than a man, more than a preacher. As we listen intently to your word, enable us to see ourselves as we truly are. Your word is as a mirror that shows us who we are. Show us, Lord, and more than simply seeing ourselves, instruct us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. This we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, up to this point, Paul, as a skilled physician, he has gone straight to the heart of the problem, to the root cause. Instead of spending his time diagnosing symptoms, Paul puts his finger on the disease, on the root cause of the problem. The Corinthians had allowed pride and worldliness to ransack their hearts and the church. This pride was evident in their divisions, envy, strife, and contentions. They were carnal and worldly. They boasted in men, in Paul, Apollos, or Peter. They were drunk off of the wisdom of the world, and they thought themselves wise. They were self-deceived, puffed up, and proud. Paul has spent 4 chapters diagnosing the disease. And if we look ahead, if you look ahead at your Bibles, we see in chapters 5 and 6, Paul, having identified the disease, Paul begins to deal with symptoms in chapters 5 and 6. In their pride and carnality, the Corinthians, chapter 5, they tolerated in their midst sexual immorality. Sexual immorality of the worst kind, incest. They tolerated incest, and they allowed it to go unpunished, as if it were normal. Immorality, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, that is not even named among pagans. Verse 11 of chapter 5, there was a moral laxity in the church, such that sexual immorality and covetousness and idolatry, revilers, idolaters, drunkards, extortioners, these, all of these were welcomed into the fellowship of the church, into the membership of the church, as it were, to the table of the Lord. And the root of all such sin, of all such moral laxity, Paul says, is pride. It's pride. Elder Basil laid it out last week. James is clear. Pride is at the root of all worldliness and carnality. Then, in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, as we look ahead, lawsuits in the church. Chapter 6, verse 6, brother goes to law against brother. And Paul says, and that before non-believers? This is madness. This is darkness and unrighteousness. And Paul says that unrighteousness, those who practice such unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. If you make a habit, a lifestyle, a pattern out of this carnality and unrighteousness, Paul says, don't be deceived. You are not a Christian. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul pulls no punches. And then toward the end of chapter 6, once again, sexual immorality and the need for purity. So, we know where we've been, and we know where Paul is taking us. And right here, in chapter 4, Paul warns against pride. Against pride. And this warning culminates here in chapter 4 in biting sarcasm. In sarcasm followed by Paul's heartfelt exhortation. He says, on the one hand, sarcastically, in verse 8, you are full. He says, you are rich. He says sarcastically, you reign as kings. Biting sarcasm, followed by heartfelt exhortation. Verse 14, Paul says, not to shame you. I don't say these things to shame you, but he says to warn you. To warn you, as a father loves his own children and warns them, Paul says, so I warn you. And Paul uses sarcasm here, and you can hear it in the tone of his voice. He uses sarcasm to shock the Corinthians into seeing what they were blind to. Biting sarcasm to point out what was glaring. Again, Paul uses sarcasm because of the seriousness of the situation. He wants to keep the Corinthians from sinking further into pride, which will only lead to their destruction. This pride is not only wrong and sinful, but listen, beloved, it is harmful. It destroys people. This pride destroys friendships and relationships. It destroys marriages and families And pride can and does destroy churches. The Corinthians were blind. They were absolutely blind and unaware of what was glaring. And friends, this can be true of us as well. We can be unaware of what is patently obvious to everyone around us. So let's look at Corinthians and Corinth and say, not, oh, what a problematic church. What a stern rebuke to the Corinthians. No, we should look at the Corinthians and say, this is for us. A stern warning for us, for me. This is for our good, lest we allow pride to have its way in us and in this church. Firstly, what we're going to do is look at Paul's sarcasm. He's sarcastic in verses 8 to 13. And then he issues a solemn warning in verses 14 to 16. And finally, Paul sends Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul is sarcastic. He then issues a solemn warning. And finally, he sends Timothy to be a living example of humility. And I confess to you up front that we are not going to get through this outline today. And for very good reason. Well, here we go. Most of you have heard the story, no doubt, of the emperor who was obsessed with his wardrobe. He spent all of his wealth and all of his time on clothes. He was a fashionista. One day, two swindlers came into town and they set up their loom. They displayed all of the finest fabrics and the newest fashions, but their finest fashions, their most precious fabrics, could only be seen by those who were worthy. Otherwise, the fabric was invisible. If you were ignoble or unworthy, then these clothes were invisible. And this was the deception, you see. Now, the emperor thought to himself, "Yes, yes, these clothes are perfect for me, for I am so worthy." So of course he could see. Of course he could see all of the fabric and all of the patterns, because after all, he was so worthy. And so he paid the swindlers all kinds of money. He paid them all kinds of money for an outfit just for him. And they set to working. Day and night, the loom was spinning with all of the invisible fabric, the finest invisible silk, the most detailed of invisible patterns. But if you were unworthy, of course, you couldn't see the fabric on the loom or the patterns on display. Well, the emperor, as you know, sent his servants to inspect the work. And out of sheer embarrassment, out of embarrassment and fear of being unworthy, the servants inspected the invisible fabric. And they feasted their eyes on the empty loom and they said, "Beautiful. What vibrant colors. What fine patterns." And the servants reported back to the emperor and the town was ablaze with excitement. Sure enough, the emperor's new clothes would dazzle the crowds. Well, as the day approached, and the hucksters and charlatans were working hard, the loom was spinning day and night, and they worked on the emperor's new clothes. Well, the day finally came. The emperor was taken into the fitting room. The swindlers, they stood proud, and they appeared exhausted from their work. First, they handed the emperor his pants. So fine, so delicate that they were as light as air. They were sewn together as the web of a spider. The emperor, he then proceeded to undress. He put on his pants and then, oh, wow, his invisible shirt and then his coat. And the servants applauded the emperor. And the crowds were waiting for the announcement. And out came the emperor in his new clothes. The crowds were shocked. But in fear of being unworthy, they played along. Wonderful, they said. Beautiful. A perfect fit. All the while, the emperor was tromping through the streets in his birthday suit. And finally, a little child from the crowd, the Apostle Paul, as it were, this child cries out, but he doesn't have anything on. He's naked. Oh, the whispers began, and soon enough the whole town was crying out, he hasn't got anything on. Now the emperor suspected that they were right, but the procession had to go on. And so he doubled down and walked. He walked as proud as ever, with his noblemen carrying the invisible train of his robe just behind him. Now, brothers and sisters, the Corinthians were duped. They were self-deceived and blind. They were blinded by their pride and led along, as it were, by swindlers. And it was Paul who cried out, "The emperor has no clothes. He's naked." And Paul here uses sarcasm to point out what was glaring, what everybody else could see, what was plain. And to highlight their pride all the more, this is what Paul does, and we heard it. Paul compares himself and the apostles to the delusional Corinthians. Look at verse 8. "You are full," he says. "You are rich. You reign as kings." And then he compares himself, "And yet we apostles we're as men condemned. We are fools and spectacles even. We go hungry," Paul says, "and thirsty. We go in rags, beaten and homeless. Oh, but you are kings. We're weak, but you, after all, you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. We are reviled and persecuted and defamed while you reign as kings. But we are the filth of the world." Paul says in the last verse, verse 13 in that section, he says, "We are the offscouring of all things." The Corinthians were boasting in themselves. And so Paul sarcastically plays along to show them the error of their ways. The Corinthians took great pride in who they were and in what they had. But they lived in their own little delusional world, where, in reality, it was quite the opposite. There's an important lesson right here, beloved. This lesson is built into the gospel. It is built into, if I may use the illustration, the very fabric of our Christianity. And the Corinthians missed it because they preferred to live in their own delusion, hedged in by pride. They had spread a net for their own steps. They lived in their own little world. They had everything. Kings in their own castle. They had it all. But in reality, they had nothing. Whereas Paul had nothing. And yet in reality, he possessed everything. Do you remember the church in Laodicea from our study in the book of Revelation? Of course you do. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. You say, the church says, you say, "I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing." But Jesus says to the church, no. He says, "In fact, you are wretched, miserable. You are poor, blind, and naked." Listen to Jesus in John 9. John 9, verse 39. Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." Well, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Listen to Paul and 2 Corinthians. Would you turn with me? You have your Bible there on your lap. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is describing his ministry as an apostle, as a Christian really, and as a minister of the gospel. Look at verse 3 and we'll begin there. He says, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulation, in needs and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors and sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Now here's the lesson, beloved. The world sees you one way, but God sees us in another way. The world sees you. The world sees you one way, but God sees us in another way. And thus, our view of ourselves, our self-assessment, must not be along worldly lines, through the world's eyes, according to the pattern and spirit of this age. Listen, beloved. What matters is not, it is not how the world sees us, but how God sees us. But some of you are so concerned about being respected and noticed by the world that you will cave to the pressures of the world. So, you cast your lot with the world, with their protests, with their blackouts, with their marches. No. Paul is saying, we gospel people, we Christians, we are not kings in this world. We are not the worldly rich and satisfied. No, we are fools. We are spectacles. We are weak and powerless to the world. "Oh, all you do is pray," they say. "All you do is share the gospel. All you do is meet together in your little Christian huddles on Sunday." You see, we are dishonorable in the world, reviled, persecuted, defamed. The world sees us, beloved, as filth, the offscouring of all things. Oh, but we don't want the world to see us that way. We want the world's respect. We want their admiration and praise. And so we say along with the world, "Yeah, that's unjust. Yeah, we need to protest, fight the power." We do that to win the world's favor? To get kudos from the culture? As if the world understands what justice and righteousness is from God's perspective? As God understands it? What are we doing, Christians? What are we doing? If you were to go on your social media and respond like a Christian, if you were to go into your workplace and respond like a Christian and ask about whether Mr. Floyd knew the Lord, whether he had a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you were to respond by telling the world about how we need to repent as a society, confess our sins, and get right with God through Jesus Christ, then they would look at you. They would call you an idiot. They would call you a fool. They would call you racist and a moron. But we don't go into work, into our social sites, do we, as Christians? We just jump on the bandwagon. Instead of preaching the gospel, we jump on the bandwagon. We repost, we resend so we can get their approval. Brothers and sisters, do we know who we are? Do we know who we are? Paul says this, look at verse 9. He says, "For I think God has displayed us apostles last, as men condemned to death. For we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men." Now, the illustration that Paul is using here would have been familiar to anyone in the first century, especially to anyone living in the Roman world. Now, here's the illustration. Whenever Caesar, whenever the emperor or his general would return victorious from battle, they would return from the battlefield and they would march back into the city, into Rome. And they would march triumphant, and the people would fill the streets, and they would welcome the conquering king and his valiant soldiers. And in this great procession, first in line, the king, and then his generals, and then his faithful soldiers in rank and in order. And as the shouts of praise would die down, then, adulation and praise would turn into hiss and hate. Last of all in the great procession. Last, as Paul says, the condemned to death, the conquered enemy, walking in chains in defeat as a spectacle, condemned to certain death in the gladiator games of the Colosseum. Beloved, that's who we are. That is who we are. That is who we are to the world. Do you have another view of yourself? Do you have another view of who you're supposed to be? Paul says, as dying, and yet we live. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Wake up, Christians. Wake up. Paul's sarcasm here is biting. Why? Why? Well, he tells us, look at verse 14. Not to shame you, not to shame us, but as a beloved father to his own children, Paul says, to warn you. He moves from sarcasm to solemn warning. And solemn is not the right word here. This is more a heartfelt exhortation. As a father, again, would lovingly warn his children as beloved children. My children, Evan and Noah, they are precious to me. They are my heart. And so Paul is as stern and as sarcastic as he is to warn and to exhort his beloved. He warns the Corinthians to get them to see the serious danger of their proud, puffed up, delusional view of themselves. They had allowed the world and the world's standards to be their measuring stick, their interpretive lens and guiding principle. They had allowed the world and the spirit of the age to become their worldview. Now listen, beloved. We're not going to get through the rest of the outline, as I mentioned. We'll get there next week. Because what I need to say to you, as if it hasn't been relevant enough already, what I need to say to you as we unpack this principle is far too important, especially now in our day and age. Like Paul, I feel it necessary to warn you because I love you. Don't, hear me now, don't cast your lot with the world right now or ever. Do not cast your lot with the world, with their causes. Now, I'm not saying don't be opposed to police brutality. No, no. We hate and condemn the abuse of power wherever it rears its ugly head. I'm not saying don't oppose racism. No, no. We hate racism and condemn all forms of it, satanic and sinful. This is hatred, you see, and enmity. We oppose all injustice and seek to live uprightly in this world by an absolute standard, by the absolute and ultimate standard of God's justice and God's righteousness. But beloved, I warn you, even as Paul did the Corinthians, and these days are as good as any. And here, while we are at the beginning of Corinthians, which, if you hadn't noticed, is all about the foolishness of worldly wisdom. I have, and the elders have been worried for you. Obviously, this whole corona thing, it worries us for your sake. A few weeks ago, if you were watching, the whole Ahmaud Arbery incident, and now, the protests and riots. We are very worried and concerned. Yes, we are concerned about the world and the influence that popular media might have on many of you. But we are also worried, and hear me now, we're also worried about well-meaning Christians who have gotten caught up in the social justice frenzy. And they have seemed, it seems as though they have lost their collective Christian minds. And I don't know if you have noticed, but so many well-meaning Christians, they are simply parroting what the media says, albeit with Christian language. Beloved, we need to be more discerning than that. Wise as serpents and gentle as doves, Jesus says. Christian brothers and sisters, I am not a parrot and neither are you. And my understanding of the world neither comes from the world nor does it follow after the world. Now stay with me, friends, stay with me. Because next week, we are going to return to this topic and deal with it by way of application. As we look at Paul, look what he says in verse 16 of this chapter. He says, therefore, I urge you, Paul says, imitate me. And then he says, if we jump forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Not the world, you understand. Paul says, don't take your cues from the world. He says, take them from me. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Jesus said it real simple to his disciples early on. He said, what did he say? He said, follow me. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. In other words, Jesus will make us soul winners and not system fixers. Soul winners and not broken system, broken government fixers, not activists, but soul winners. Not politicians, but as Pastor Danny prayed, peacemakers, making peace with God and man to man. Reconciling sinners through the gospel and thus sinners to one another by the blood of his cross. Fishers of men, not social justice warriors. Follow me, not the world. Walk as he walked, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Not according to the pattern of the world. Beloved, we march to the beat of a different drummer. And we will take that up next week. Friends, let me say to you, let me say to you this afternoon that these issues are as old as the Garden of Eden, you see. There's nothing new under the sun. Some of us ignorant of history, we act like this never happened before. In Jesus' day, there was abuse of power like you wouldn't believe. Racism, classism, apartheid, like you wouldn't believe. Injustice and cultural and social injustices like you wouldn't believe. But you see, Jesus was not an activist. Rather, he was active for the kingdom of God. My kingdom, he said to Pilate, is not of this world. If it were, I would fight. And they criticized him. They criticized. Who criticized him? The media criticized him. The political powers of his day criticized him. The bourgeoisie, the proletariat, the peasant class, they all criticized him. Do more, Jesus. Do more. More healings. Exercise more power. Affect more social and political change, Jesus. Establish righteousness right now, Jesus. Settle injustice now. Can't you see all of the injustice, Jesus? But Jesus didn't come here to fix a broken system, did he? In Jesus' day, there were slaves. People were marginalized. There were underprivileged groups in the days of our Lord. But what he did is he came to declare salvation for the soul. Now, why make salvation and the salvation of individuals the emphasis? Well, simply put, because you make a man right. You make him right on the inside with God. You make a man right with God on the inside, in his heart, in his soul. And then you send that man or woman as an ambassador back into the broken system. Well, now we have hope, you see. But if you try to fix the system while leaving folks in that broken system without true righteousness in their heart, then those folks will break the system all over again. And if you don't believe me, just study history. You see, Jesus and Paul were not trying to tear down governments and systems. Their focus, our focus must be on individual souls, on hearts, on people, and not on fixing the system. You see, when the gospel is rightly preached, when it is rightly applied, it will knock out from underneath. It will knock the legs out from underneath the broken system. And if you don't believe me, just go read this little book, a little firecracker at the end of the New Testament called Philemon. Was slavery wrong? Absolutely. always has been, always will be. But Paul does not try to pull down the system. Instead, Onesimus is saved. And Paul then reconciles hearts through the blood of Jesus Christ. We just heard it in Philippi. Paul was in jail. The jailer had beaten Paul and Silas, put him in the stocks. The jailer was his captor, as it were. And what happened? Paul didn't decry the evil of the prison system, but he sang hymns. And in that man's despair, to the point of killing himself, do you understand? Paul went for the soul. And he said, no, I declare life to you. You see, Paul and Jesus were in the business of reconciling hearts. And so, Onesimus and Philemon are now brothers in Christ. Receive him, Paul says, Philemon, verse 16. Receive him no longer as a slave, but Paul says, more than a slave, as a beloved brother. As a beloved brother. This salvation undercuts the entire system. Beloved, we have people out there today telling us, this is what they're telling us. They're telling us that the gospel is not enough. They say, if the only thing you do is preach the gospel, only thing? Wait, hold on, time out. Only thing? As if there's another thing? As if there is another thing. As if the gospel were powerless to affect change. Just the gospel, they say? Merely the gospel, they say? Friends, people who talk like that neither know the gospel nor have they experienced the power thereof. My friends, Jesus and Paul refused to cast their lot with such people. They refused to cast their lot with such people. And so should we refuse. Refuse to cast our lot with such people, whether they claim the name of Jesus or not. We refuse to cast our lot with the world and their godless form of justice. Now, I've gone over time, but I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read down through the end of this chapter. And I was messaged this week by a beloved brother and sister who in their family worship had read through, perhaps by chance, they had read through 1 Corinthians again. And they were reminded as they recalled the sermons and read from the Word of God, the Spirit of God impressed upon their heart, just how relevant 1 Corinthians is to us today. And so, look at verse 17, and just follow along with me as I read. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks they seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Christ and Christ alone. Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, powerfully raised from the dead to everlasting life. The power of God unto salvation, and the power of God that reconciles sinners one to the other. If you are without Christ today, then come. Come to Jesus Christ and be ye reconciled to God. Come to Christ today and see the wall of separation, that wall, that hatred and enmity in your heart that makes you partial toward one skin tone over another. See that partiality and hatred die. And Christian, if that partiality, if that demonic partiality lives in your heart yet still, then be killing that sin, or it will kill you. Bring that sin to Christ and let it be crucified. Let it die in the death of Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, we come humbly before your throne of grace in our time of need. We confess our sins before you, the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance and self-centeredness and self-righteousness. This pride has affected our relationships with others, with our brothers and sisters, with our neighbors, with our family, with our coworkers. But most of all, it has affected our relationship with you. You are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Forgive us, Lord, and enable us to humble ourselves under your mighty and gracious hand. Be merciful toward us. We humble ourselves and put our full trust in your Son, Jesus. We have looked not to the world, but we look to Christ, our lead, our Lord and Savior. We confess our sins and we turn from them. We corporately declare our full trust in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, and increase our faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.